Our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service we can find in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye also do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. My dear congregation, at the end of every October, annually, we commemorate one of the greatest historical events that transpired in history. Indeed, an event that has shaped history and the events of life for what it is. It's a central part of church history, and it's an event that has eternal consequences. And children, you well know as well that event we call the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, of course, historically, it began to unfold in the 15 and 1600s and was associated with well-known names like Martin Luther from Germany, John Calvin, originally from France and then from Switzerland, Erich Zwingli, from Switzerland, and a host of other Reformation divines, pre-Reformation divines, the magisterial reformers, as they're so called, and post-Reformation divines that have written volumes and multitudes of good books and words that we still glean from and are enriched by today. And indeed, entire books have been written on various aspects of the Reformation. Just go to any sound Christian bookstore and you can find historical books. You can find doctrinal volumes. You can find books outlining the differences between those who held to the Reformation truths and those who didn't on the other side. But one thing we do know about the Reformation, of all the details that we could talk about and could reflect upon, is that the good truths of Scripture, the good truths of the Bible, were unearthed once again for the church to see and to embrace and to hold dear. The Bible in all of its beauty was, as it were, dusted off, just like it was in the Old Testament time, at the time of Josiah. And it was opened, and it was read, and it was studied, and it was cherished. People again began living by the Bible, and they sometimes even died embracing the truths of the Bible. And one of the things that the original Reformation men desired, and I trust that we desire as well, was that each succeeding generation would cling to the truth of Scripture as understood within the context of the Reformed faith. And that is really what we find the Apostle Paul desiring as well, that the Thessalonians would cling to God's Word, to God's truth. And with God's help, we want to consider Reformation truths through the doorway of our text that we find in the portion that we read together, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, just the second part. Hold fast that which is good. And at the time of the commemoration of the Reformation, we will call this today holding fast to Reformation truth, with three very simple thoughts. First, what we are to hold fast to. Secondly, how we are to hold fast to that. And thirdly, why we are to hold fast to. Biblical, and we also understand that as Reformation truth. So holding fast to Reformation truth. What we are to hold fast to, how we do that, and why we are to do that. The Apostle Paul, dear congregation, he traveled much. He planted many churches. And at one point, he came to a place called Thessalonica. And there, by God's guidance and with God's help and with God's right hand of blessing, he planted a church. And the church in Thessalonica received two letters that we find contained in Holy Writ, the first and second letters to the Thessalonians. It was a relatively quiet church compared to, say, the Corinthian church, because it appears that the Apostle Paul, indeed, he preached the gospel there among the people. The people heard the word of God, the Holy Spirit blessed that preaching, and the people simply received it by faith. And they began to live out of the truths of the gospel, of the scripture that the Apostle Paul preached to them. It wasn't until just a little time later that they began drifting in certain areas. And the Apostle Paul felt needed and driven by the Spirit to write a letter to correct some of those errors. And that's where we find the book of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. But in this book of 1 Thessalonians, we can glean that it was a relatively quiet church. Paul doesn't address any big, major doctrinal problems or practices in the church. And so he writes many things to them, and as he closes this first letter, he gives them these very brief exhortations. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Indeed, the Thessalonians were those who had the good truths that the Apostle Paul preached to them. And those truths, he reminds them implicitly here in this statement, are good. And the Apostle Paul well knew, and the Thessalonians as well, and we know many years later reading these words, that those truths are good because they have a good source. They come from a good God who only speaks good things to his people. And the gospel, which proclaims the good truth of his good Son. And so he exhorts them very simply yet powerfully, hold fast that which is good. But then, of course, historically, the Apostle Paul, he left Thessalonica. And the first season began to change. And then the next. And the years tolled on. And the decades, they tolled on. And the centuries, they rolled on and on. And the Bible was completed. But slowly on, historically, the truths that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as well as many truths contained in Scripture, they were slowly dusted over and mudded over by the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, so that by the 12 and the 1300s, it was very hard to discern within the one church at that time, before the first split, of course, in the 1500s, it was very hard to discern the true church because there was so much error abounding. But God in His mercy, congregation, would not allow these things to be. God raised up men. He raised up a prayer within the church, within the hearts of men and women within the church everywhere. And He raised up leaders. We call them today pre-Reformation men to pave the way for the grand shapers of the Reformation. Men like Luther, who held, as it were, the great broadsword in his hand that chopped down the trees that obscured the sunshine of God's glorious and marvelous grace. And shortly after men like Luther, God raised up men like Calvin, who would refine the church's understanding of the Bible and the truth of it, and systematized the doctrines contained in the Scriptures. And we receive that precious heritage to this very day. But as the Reformation took shape, congregation, in the 15 and 1600s, there were five particular truths that began to crystallize more and more and more, that all the magisterial reformers, the grand reformers, and those that followed them said that these are truths that we must hold on to, that we must hold fast to, like the Apostle Paul exhorts us to. And those truths, slowly on, began to be known as the five watchwords of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Our Reformed forefathers, congregation, they loved these five watchwords. And they loved more than just the watchwords themselves. They loved the truths that were summarized in these watchwords. And they loved the God who was the anchor of these watchwords. They loved Scripture and grace and faith and Christ and the glory of God. But more than that, they loved that these truths stood alone and that they could hold the people of God, they could hold the church of God. And they did at that time, and they continue to do right at this time. And God will continue to hold His church to the end of time through and to these five watchwords as well. Now, oftentimes we hear of people, don't we, in other churches and other faiths, and sometimes even radical faiths. They speak about Scripture. speak about grace. They speak about Christ and about faith and God's glory. And sometimes we are confused, congregation, because we say, it sounds so good. Isn't this what we believe as well? But the one word that was attached to all these words is the word alone. If there's something that we must take away from commemorating the Reformation every year, it's this one word alone. The Roman Catholic Church and even more radical churches, they believe in Christ, they believe in the Bible, they believe in grace, they believe in the glory of God, they believe in all these things. But they don't believe in these truths alone as being sufficient for the church to live and to die by. And so let's look at these five watchwords of the Reformation to see indeed what we are to hold fast to. First of all, Scripture alone. Sometimes this is called the formative principle or the formative word of the Reformation, because it formed, of course, all the other doctrines that the Reformation divines and the church today still hold dearly to. If we don't base our truth on something that's objective and actual and real, we will falter from the very first step. And so we have before us, first then, a formative principle, Scripture alone. The Reformation divine said, we must always go back to the Bible, and to the Bible alone for doctrine and for life as well. And they took, of course, the principles from Scripture itself. They said in the Old Testament time, God spoke. He spoke all things into existence and creation, but He spoke by leading His people. In the New Testament time, Christ, He spoke by His own word. In the New Testament time, following the death of Christ, it was through the words of the apostles that were really the words of Christ that God led His church. And so the Reformation divine says this always has been the way that God has led and has taught His church, by the Word of God and by the Word of God alone. And so we always go back to the Bible alone. John 17:17, Thy Word is truth. But the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and still to this very day, say, well, yes, we hold to the Bible, but tradition is very important. The things that the Church says is truth. And when we put the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church says, and tradition together, and weld them or merge them together, this is where we get authority, they say. Not the Bible alone. But the great Reformation forefathers, and we must hold to this as well, congregation, that says, not all tradition is bad, but it is the Bible alone where we get and derive our authority. The Roman Catholic Church, they taught things in their tradition, like Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. They said in our tradition, she is sinless. The Bible, of course, on the other hand, says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the Roman Catholic Church, in essence, is saying, well, the Bible has to accommodate the teaching of the church on this regard. Which, of course, if we stand back and look at it, is blasphemous, congregation. Or another thing that they do, a multitude of things that they do and they may do, is they say that it's all right to worship carved statues. And they say the church may do this. People may do this. But we are told, of course, in very plain, simple language, we must not bow down to graven images. And so they're saying that the people must accommodate this, and the Bible really has to accommodate the church's tradition. And they condemn to this very day anyone who does not hold to these doctrines and many other errant doctrines that they teach in the Council of Trent. A multitude of times we read, "Let him be anathema, maranatha, cursed of God." The Catholic Church was guilty of what Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, "In vain do you worship me, making for doctrines the commandments," that is, the traditions of men. But congregation, we, of course, can look to the Roman Catholic Church, and we can contrast these things and how they unfolded in history in the 1500s and 1600s. But we must be very careful as Protestant people as well, sitting comfortably in our Reformed churches, not to follow, at least in heart, the same errors of the Roman Catholic Church, that which they hold to doctrinally. And how do we do that? Well, in a very practical way. Whenever we embrace any truth with our mind, with our lips, and with our heart, and in life practice, anything that challenges the authority of the Word of God. We may point our fingers at the Roman Catholics, but we should just as well be pointing them at ourselves. It is God's Word alone, sola scriptura, that is the watchword that we live by and that we die by. That's what it is to be a Reformed son and daughter. Reformation, or the Roman Catholic Church also, said, and still does say, that the church is the interpreter of Scripture. In other words, when there is a difference between understandings of a particular text, they say that the church has final authority on what that particular text or what that passage actually means. And so they say, well, we have to go to our bishops, our cardinals, and sometimes ultimately to the Pope himself, who speaks from his chair in Rome, on his papal chair, which reflects authority, and he speaks ex cathedra, out of the cathedral, out of the holy place, and his word never can be challenged. His interpretation is absolute, they believe, and they understand. And so they say the church is the interpreter of Scripture. But the Reformed forefathers came along and said, of course, this is dangerous, terribly dangerous, because all the authority and the weight then it lies within the interpreter himself, themselves, the church. And so they taught, and rightly so, that is the Bible itself that interprets the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture, whether verse by verse or topically. And that's why sometimes we can read things that are obscure or somewhat clouded or hard to understand in the Old Testament, and we turn to the New Testament, and we get that commentary on it. The Bible explains itself. We look to the Bible to understand what the Bible means and what the Bible is teaching. And that's why, congregation, we always encourage one another to go home and to read the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, fathers, to read it around our tables and to explain it in a simple way to our children and get them to study and to read it as well, so that they come to a fuller understanding of it, to see what it has to say about itself. Luther, he once said that a simple plowboy, armed with his catechism in one hand and the Bible in the other, was wiser than all the bishops and the cardinals combined. Congregation, is the Word of God our lifeline? Are we true sons and daughters of the Reformation? saying that we cannot live without the Bible? Do we love the Word of God? Sola Scriptura. Secondly, grace alone. Grace alone, the second watchword of the Reformation. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor to mankind. We do not earn our salvation, and we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot merit our salvation because we know, Scripture teaches, that we are depraved sinners. Our will is bound. We will not come to Christ, John 5, that we might have life. But the Roman Catholic Church said, well, mankind, he's sinful, yes, but he's not completely sinful. He still has part of his will available. And so with that part will available, that's not quite so totally depraved as you say, Reformation divines, he can earn something in the sight of God with that part goodness that he has. And so, technically, actually the Roman Catholic Church were known as semi-Pelagians. They said, yes, man is depraved, but man has some good in him. And sometimes they would use illustrations like this. They said, grace is like a two-story house. And you climb to the first story in your own strength. But then the second story, you do get up partly in your own strength, but God just has to assist you a little bit to go to the next level. God's grace is necessary in certain ways, but not totally necessary. It's not grace alone that saves. But congregation, we are saved by grace alone. Ephesians 2 and other places. And the wonder of God's grace is that God, for the sake of Christ, freely applies the blood of Christ by the power of the Spirit, and it's received by faith. And it's all grace. That's why we don't have any altar calls, any hours of decision. Mankind, of course, we all, because of our own fallen, depraved nature and because of our own original being formed in the way of works at the beginning, we want to earn our salvation in that way. But we are depraved and we are bound by our own sins. And when Christ comes and into our hearts and lives, He shows us our depravity. He shows us our radical nature. But He also shows us that He alone is willing and able to save us and to liberate us from our self-made dungeon of sin, from our own chains that we have bound our own will with. You see, fallen nature hates free grace alone because the natural soul wants to earn something. But when God's grace begins to awaken our hearts and minds more and more, we begin to embrace in an increasing way this truth of grace alone. Arthur Pink, he said, sovereign grace used to be my greatest enemy. But after God saved me, it became my greatest friend. Robert Murray McShane, he pens these words, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die, no refuge, no safety in self could I see, Jehovah said Kidnew, my Savior must be. Free grace, congregation, is a glorious comfort to the Church of God. It gives us comfort. It gives us foundation. It gives us assurance. Because if we began to think that some of our salvation was based on our own merit and our own goodness, we would live in fear. There would be no true assurance. But we thank and praise God that when He saved us as sinners, He saved us completely. And we live to the praise of Him for that. And so we embrace and we love as children of the Reformation, grace alone. But of course, all that grace alone does not negate the call to be responsible and to believe. And God, throughout His Word, sees no incompatibility with teaching, on the one hand, that it's His free grace alone that saves a sinner, and yet commands sinners, on the other hand, to repent and to believe the gospel. That's the mystery, congregation, that we can't quite grasp with our fallen minds. And it is through the exhortation to repent and to believe, and mankind hears that word, that God bestows His sovereign grace upon such ministry and causes sinners to bow in true repentance and true faith and to embrace the Scripture, truth of Scripture alone and grace alone and all the other glorious truths of the Word and of the Reformation. Grace alone is the second watchword of the Reformation. Thirdly, faith alone. When God grants the grace, He also grants faith to believe in Him. And we embrace Christ alone by faith alone. It's not my faith plus my works, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's not the good things I do, plus the really good thing I do, which is believe in Jesus. But faith believes in Christ alone. It's faith alone that does this. And faith is not a work, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. We do believe, Canons 3, 4, head 12 says, but by virtue of the grace received. Some of our Reformed forefathers, they said things like this. Faith is called a hand, not because it merits, not because it earns, but because it receives that which God freely offers. And there's many people, congregation, even in Reformed circles, that are confused in this point. They say, well, I thought it was full of grace. Now you're saying it's all of faith. Now, which is it? And some people, errantly, wrongly, they put these two against one another. They say, well, this one talks too much about faith, and that preacher talks too much about grace, but which is it? Well, congregation, grace and faith are not in competition with one another. They work together. They work in tandem. It is faith alone that embraces God's grace alone. Paul said it this way, Romans 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We have bare faith in Christ alone. Romans 5 tells us that we are justified by, that means through faith. And through faith alone. We don't add things to our faith to make it better, to embellish it in any way, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches and that our own natural heart wants to do. But we believe in Christ alone, with faith alone. That's why a small child, congregation, can be born again and be a believer. Simple childlike faith. That's why an adult or a senior can by the grace of God as well. It's simple faith. Sometimes we make these things so incredibly complicated, and we ought not to. Now we must remember, someone once said that every significant revival since the 16th century has been marked by a strong emphasis on this doctrine, the doctrine of faith alone. And every period of decline and apostasy begins with an attack and decline on this doctrine. You see, Satan will whisper in the ears of good churched people, say it's not really necessary that you believe in Jesus Christ alone. Not really necessary that you exercise faith alone in Him. And the church begins to apostatize, begins to drift away, that is, from the central truth that we must hold dear. Faith alone. In, fourthly, Christ alone. That grace alone, through faith alone, is only because of Christ alone. Christ is the only one. There is no other mediator. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, teaches that there's multiple mediators. They say there's Mary, and then there's a multitude of saints. And there's angels, and there's all different people who act as mediators, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Reformers said, and rightly so, that Christ alone mediates, because Christ alone has merited salvation. And He alone is the one to be embraced, not Christ plus me, not Christ plus a dead saint, not Christ plus the church, but Christ alone. He is our mediator. And all those in the Reformation times who came before Luther were actually called forerunners of the Reformation, because many of them lacked clarity in articulating this doctrine of Christ's righteousness alone to justify. But Luther, of course, he had his tower experience, and he began to see with clarity that it is alone Christ, only Christ, as the reason and the foundation why man can be justified, and He alone is our mediator between sinful man and righteous God. And congregation, I ask you, as I ask myself on a personal level, is Christ alone our mediator? Can we say, I have one love, one grand and glorious love, and I embrace Him with everything that I have, heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love Jesus Christ as my only hope. Is that our confession? That's what sons and daughters of the Reformation do and say and are not ashamed of. Christ alone. John reminds us in 2 John 1, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You abide in this glorious central doctrine, Christ alone. We have God. We have the Father. And we have the Son. But if we don't abide in this, John says, in no uncertain terms, we don't have God. We may think we have Him, but we don't. Congregation, do we have God? By believing in Christ alone. Then finally, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. When we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all the glory goes to God alone. We don't share in that glory. The church doesn't share in that glory. The person doesn't share in that glory. But God alone gets all the glory and all the praise. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the first question, asks this simple question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is simple and plain: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is one of the central rallying points around which all of John Calvin's theology is centered. It's how do I live to the glory of God? How can all that I teach and understand and think and live, how can I give all the glory to God in all these ways? And congregation, I ask us, too, are we consumed with the glory of God? Is that important for us? Well, if we are a true son and daughter of the Reformation, it should be and it ought to be. All other religions, they agree with parts of these five watchwords, but true Reformed biblical doctrine lies in this one word, solus, alone. And the early Reformers, they were willing to defend these glorious truths, sometimes even unto death. Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, he was condemned to death for upholding these truths, and he left his cell. And he said goodbye to his fellow prisoners when he was going to be executed. And he is quoted saying these words, "Brothers, I am condemned to death for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praise be to Him. I am so happy. I never dared to think God would do me such an honor." A strong leader in the Reformation. Congregation, are we following in such footsteps? Before we look at our second and third thought, let's sing together. As sons and daughters of the Reformation, we indeed are to hold fast to the five watchwords contained, of course, and grounded in Scripture. But that begs the question, how are we to hold fast to it? Let me lay before you just a few different ways before we consider why we are to hold fast to it. We are to hold fast to it, remembering that we do have it. The Apostle Paul said very plainly, hold fast that which is good. And which is good is true as well. Implicit in that statement, in that exhortation, is the fact that he assumed, rightly so, that the Thessalonians, they were embracing the truths that he taught them. They had in their possession the faith, the content of faith that he was exhorting them to cling to and to hold to and to hold fast to. He didn't tell them to go out and find it. And once they find it, then to hold fast to it. He said, hold fast that which is good. They had it. They were in possession of it. Congregation, the application, plain, simple, and clear. We too, by God's good grace and in God's good providence, have Reformation truths. It's contained in Holy Scripture in front of us. It's summarized in our doctrinal creeds. It's summarized in multitudes of books that we have lining our shelves in our homes. We have it. We don't have to go out and dream up new truths. That's one comforting thing about the ministry. We don't have to get together and to brainstorm and to come up with new innovations, grasping to fill our hands with all these things. We have these truths in our possession. Sometimes I think we forget that very fact. We simply have to understand what the Bible has always taught. And the church has and does embrace and has within its possession. We, of course, have to be constantly coming up with new ways to apply these truths in our lives. That's something different. That's application. But we do have these truths in our possession already. And having them in our possession, congregation, do we appreciate it? You see, so often, it's just like everything in life, isn't it? The stuff that we got, and it just sits there and sits there, and we just walk around it every day and we see it. we don't appreciate it anymore. And sometimes we even begin to complain about it. That ought never to be with Reformation truth. We ought always to be grateful to God we have it within our grasp and within our very hands, within our homes. And when we are a believer within our hearts and rejoice in God for that, we hold fast to it, remembering we have it. And then we are to hold fast to it ardently, with zeal, tenaciously. There will be many different ways the devil will devise to tear this away from our grasp. But we are to hold fast to it strongly and tightly, holding to the dear truths of Scripture. And you know, one way, in a very practical way, and when somebody's holding something, one of the ways to get them to let go of it is indeed to get them to relax, isn't it? And maybe children playing a game with a football or a basketball, and they hold tightly to it, and the other team is trying to get it away, and then they relax a little. And it's at that moment, it's just snatched out of their hands. Well, so it is with the church. Sometimes we can just settle on our lees and we can relax and we can let our guard down. And it can just be taken from our hands. Sometimes even when we're not even aware of it. But we must hold fast, congregation. We are exhorted to here. Hold fast that which is good, and we must do so ardently. The Apostle Paul and others, Peter and James and John and all the great biblical preachers in Scripture's time, they held fast to it, didn't they? They give us a wonderful example. And throughout history, we see all kinds of grand and great men who held fast to these things, and they would not let them go. That's the way we have to do it, too. Then, too, we must hold fast to that which is good, carefully, carefully. Not holding on to things that are not good truths of the gospel while letting central truths slip. So there's a need to discern, isn't there, congregation? There's a need to discern that which is central to the faith of Jesus Christ and that which is non-central to the faith. And we have to hold fast to that which is central and to that which is important. Now, this is where the great differences sometimes arise in the church. People say, well, this is more major and this is more minor. And oftentimes it's the things on the periphery, on the far outside that we all agree on, that these are more major and these are more minor, but as that comes closer and closer to the center, that's when you start getting differences between that which we are to hold fast to and that which we are to let go. But certainly the five watchwords of the Reformation, I trust we can all agree that this is something that we cannot let go of, ever. Because when we let one of these go, they all collapse on top of one another. They are hinged together. Let us hold fast carefully. And congregation, I want us also, many things we could talk about here, but I want us also to remember that Christian education is something that we cannot let go either. This is something that we must hold fast to. God has blessed us with a school, small school, but it's a Christian school. And we are called to hold fast to this. A lot of times at this time of the year we have financial challenges. But we must continue to embrace the vision that our original school board had. And what every organizer of a Christian school has. that this is something that God uses in our lives and in the lives of our children to educate them. God uses Sunday school. He uses the truths in the church. He uses the truths taught at home. But he also uses Christian education. Our children are in school from what grade? Or age 5 till what, 17? And then beyond into college and university. Hours upon hours they receive education. And don't we want that education to echo that which they hear at home and in church? A threefold cord, then, is not quickly broken. And so I would encourage us all, congregation, to catch the vision of Christian education. That's where we have to begin with Christian education. If we don't understand the importance of Christian education, we will always be half-hearted about these things. Christian education is not just a good alternative, but it teaches all the different subjects through a Christian worldview. It helps and assists our children, who are the future generation, who will one day stand on the pulpits of this land, who will one day be elders and deacons and mothers and teachers and Christian school teachers themselves. It will help and assist them to understand how life functions through a Christian worldview. And so we must catch this vision of the necessity of Christian education. And then when we do so, we must act upon it by being involved in our school, sending our children to our school. It helps in so many ways. It doesn't only help the children. It helps the school as a whole. It brings the cost of students down. And then, of course, we are as enabled to assist with finances. We are at a very tight time now. But we are to help in that way as enabled. And we say, well, it's just so expensive. So expensive. Well, congregation, show me one organization on the face of this earth that doesn't cost money to run. It costs money to run our households. It costs money to run the public education system as well, which we are funding with our own tax dollars. It costs money to run every business. It costs money to run a Christian school as well. That's just part of life. And so let's remember the importance of Christian education so that we indeed catch this vision and continue to prayerfully support and to carefully hold on to this as well. Our children deserve this. And God is honored, I believe, when we train them according to His truth. Hold fast that which is good, carefully, and then also prayerfully. What does not begin with prayer, John Flavel once said, seldom ends in blessing. We must hold fast to Reformation truth. We must hold fast to that which is good with a prayerful heart. It's easy, fairly easy, to go through the motions, say yes, I believe in Christian education. Yes, I believe in the five watchwords of the Reformation. Yes, I believe in the truths of the Bible. Yes, 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 I believe in all these things. And we can do it coldly and clinically and objectively without a heart that is engaged in prayer. We can go through the motions. It's very easy to do, actually. But God, He says, doesn't He, that there's a people who draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is not where God wants us to be, congregation. He wants us to be prayerful people as we hold fast that which is good. And then finally and quickly, why are we to hold fast to the glorious grand Reformation truths? First and foremost, very simply, it's a command. Hold fast. God says here, hold fast, and I command you to hold fast. He doesn't say, well, you know, if it's convenient, why don't you think about holding fast? No, he says, hold fast. And when we don't hold fast, congregation, we are disobeying him. We are disobeying this grand and glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And who are we, puny, little, finite creatures, to do that? We are commanded to. That's why we are to hold fast. Secondly, we are to hold fast because the heritage that we have received is a gift of God. Psalm 119, verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. You know, we can treasure something that someone important in our life gives us. Maybe a parent or a grandparent would give us a gift. Maybe a ring for a girl or a watch, or maybe even a car for a guy, or another gift. And that gift is precious to you, because it speaks, doesn't it, of the person who gave it. Well, our heritage, our gift, the truths of Scripture summarized in the five watchwords of the Reformation, is a direct gift from God in heaven. It's a loving gift from a merciful God. And it ought to remind us and inflame our hearts with love to the giver. And we ought to always remember that it's not the church congregation who gave us this gift. It's God, and God alone. The church had a hand by God's guidance in preserving it for us today. But it was and is from God. Hold fast that which is good. Thirdly, why are we to hold fast that which is good? Because there's a real danger in losing it. Let us never ever think that we cannot lose the glorious truths of the Reformation, the glorious truths of Scripture. Look in the Old Testament and see the cycle again and again and again. The people of God forsook the Lord. They did not embrace His truths. They did not hold fast that which was good. And then God had to send judgments upon them so that they bowed again on their knees and they cried out to the Lord for deliverer to bring them. And God did that. But they had to pay, sometimes in a painful way. Let us never think, congregation, that we can't lose that which we are in possession of. Think of history. Think of England and many grand places on the other side of the ocean. Wales and Scotland, places that used to be just bastions of truth, where the truth of God's word flooded the lands. Now you have to search far and wide for just tiny little churches that hold fast to that which is good. It used to be 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 member churches. Now, dear men of God come over and they say, well, I have a church of 30. I have a church of 40 or 70. Church of over 100 is big. The church can lose these old paths, these old truths. It's happened in our land as well. And we have to pray, congregation, that it doesn't happen amongst us as a denomination or as a local church. Hold fast that which is good. And finally, I ask you a rhetorical question. Who must preserve and how or when we are to preserve it? And obviously the answer is, all of us must preserve God's truth, and we must preserve it now. God's truths, Reformation truths, will be preserved. The psalmist, he wrote in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. David there, he was speaking prophetically. by the guidance of God. He knew God's word would be preserved. God's truth will be preserved, congregation, but will it be, by God's good grace, preserved by us? The heritage didn't begin with us, but will we be among those with whom it will remain? After we are gone, after we are long buried in the grave, maybe for a few generations already, will the records of history show that this heritage was preserved by us, by His mercy and by His grace and help, of course? Or will our children, will our grandchildren, will our great-grandchildren receive a half-watered-down truth, which in a certain way is no truth at all, because we have looked at this text and we have not taken it seriously? This is important, congregation. Souls of our children and our grandchildren may be at stake. If you don't do it for you, do it for them. But above all, do it for the glory of God. Hold fast that which is good. Amen.